I have heard that phrase being said about me. When my wife and I got married, part of our income came from private touring. We got married while I was in my last year at the college, studying physics at a university in Brazil. And I did private tutoring. Also, another part of our income came from academic research scholarship, as it was common for students in the physics course to receive those scholarships to work as research assistants to their professors. And I remember right before we got married, I went to a professor to request a scholarship, if he would have an assistantship for me. And this professor had a good amount of research that he did, and he had 4 to 6 students every semester, every year to grant those scholarships. And after class, I followed him as he was going to his office. And so I introduced myself and asked if he had any scholarships available. And he looked at me from top to bottom. And I think the image that he saw in me like made him think what kind of excuse he would give to not to give me a scholarship. And he received many requests. And the tendency of the professors would be to give to the best students. And so he said to me, at the moment, I don't have one. And so I insisted, would you be able to make a project to request one? And he asked, what is your GPA? And I told him I had good GPA, good grades at the time. And his comment after hearing my GPA was priceless. And he said, look, looking at you, I could never imagine that you had such a GPA. And the conversation changed course from that point on, and he started talking about possibilities of research, and at the end, he got a scholarship. He requested one, and he got it, and he gave it to me, and that helped us support in the first year of our marriage. And at the time, my hair was big. I had some more hair than I have today. I was wearing a soccer jersey and shorts that were really short, like covering half of my thighs. Hawaiianas, flip-flops, so it was not a great sight to see. And the fact is, even though our clothes do not determine who we are, they influence how people see us. And we care about how people see us. And there is something legitimate about that concern and how people see us. And if you go to a job interview, you're going to take into consideration that what you're going to dress, depending on the type of job you are applying for, you are candidating. If you go to a wedding, you must dress appropriately for that occasion. And sometimes the invitation itself tells you how you should dress for that occasion. And in the parable of the wedding in Matthew chapter 22, verse 1 through 4, the king that Jesus used in that illustration, he throws out of the party those who have been invited who were not dressing appropriately. We care about how people see us, and we dress in an appropriate way to each occasion. But the question before us, do we care about how God wants us to be seen by other people? God has raised us with Christ, and this reality that Paul is talking about here in chapter 3 of Colossians should transform the way we think and the way we live. We entered chapter 3 and we begin to see Paul's calling us to a change of mindset in light of the resurrection, with our resurrection with Christ. Since you have been raised with Christ, this is how you should think. Now, from this point on, you should set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. In the passage that I preached before this, verses 5 through 11, Paul began discussing about this change of life that should happen in light of our resurrection with Christ. And he showed from verses 5 to 11 the negative side, what the things we should kill, the things we should consider dead, the things we should put off, the old self, the old way of life that we need to unlearn now that we have been we have died to sin and have been raised with Christ. And now as we get to verses 12 through 17, Paul is going to talk about the positive side of that transformation, of that resurrected life, this side of heaven. The things we need to cultivate, the things we need to put on, the new life, mode of life that we need to learn, how we should live Christ in our life, how we should display Christ's life in our own lives. And so from verses 12 through 17, and today we're going to see only verses 12 through 15, but throughout this this series here, we're going to see four marks of the life that Christ has given us by his resurrection. A life that is molded after Christ's pattern, verses 12 through 14. A life that is ruled or governed by Christ's peace, verse 15. And next week, a life that is inhabited by God, by Christ's word. And in verse 17, a life that is focused on Christ's worth, verse 17. So we're going to see today the first two marks of a life that is the life that Christ has given to us by his resurrection. And the first mark is a life that is molded after Christ's pattern. Let's read verse 12 again. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. For the third time since we started verse 3, Paul starts this verse with the same conjunction, though translated differently in this verse. But in verse 1, Paul used the conjunction, therefore. In verse 5, again, he used the conjunction, therefore. And here, verse 12, translated as so, we have the same conjunction, therefore. And what Paul wants to show us is that these exhortations that he's making here from verses 1 through verse 12 through verse 17, therefore, 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 they are connected. And they show that these exhortations about how we should think, how we should deal with sin, and now how we should live Christ's life in our own life, they are interconnected. And besides all of these exhortations, they are connected with a theological reality that he has been discussing even since chapter 2. That is, we have died with Christ to sin, and that we have been raised with Christ to a new life. And so all these therefores, how we should think, what we should kill, and how we should live, they are all part of this connection with the reality that we have been raised with Christ. And every time we see this conjunction, therefore or so, we have to look back. And in the previous section, we have seen that Paul talking about how we have put on the new self, when he says in verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And on verse 10, he said, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So he talks about how we have already put on a new self as a motivation to put off the old self. But now Paul exhorts us to put on again, to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And the question might be asked, if we have already put on, why is Paul exhorting us to put on again? The same question we asked the last time, if we have already died with Christ to sin, how does Paul exhort us to consider us ourselves dead to sin, or to kill sin, to kill our earthly nature? If we have put on the new self, why do we need to be exhorted to put on these characteristics of the new self? And the answer, again, is the same. Paul talks about the realities about who we are. Paul talks about our death with Christ and our putting on the new self as positional realities, as facts about who we are, as heavenly truth that belong to the life that he talks about as being hidden with Christ now in heaven, but realities that are not fully manifested in the present. We are positionally dead to sin, and we should progressively kill sin in our lives. We are positionally dressed with the righteousness of Christ. We have put on a new self positionally, but we need to be progressively putting on the characteristics of the new self. And so that's why Paul exhorts us to turn these positional realities into practical realities in our lives, to display them practically. And using the language that he uses in Philippians 2:12, Paul is exhorting us to work out our salvation. We have been saved, but we need to work out our salvation, a salvation that has been guaranteed in the past, that we need to work out in the present. We need to become practically and progressively what we already are positionally. That has been guaranteed, but we need to display those characteristics in our lives as we grow in the likeness of Christ. But before detailing the pattern of life of the new self that we need to adopt, Paul actually starts with the reason why we should put on these character traits, these attitudes, in the list that he uses. And the reason he gives is in verse 12. He says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Why should we put on these character traits? Why should we put on the new self? Because we have been chosen of God. Because we are holy. Because we are beloved. Paul gives the reason for these exhortations as being our identity in Christ. Chosen, holy, beloved. The fact that God has chosen us, sanctified us, loved us, does not give us the prerogative to live as we wish, but requires us, requires that our conduct is aligned with our identity in Christ. I don't know if it's that common here as it is in Brazil, but sometimes people who are children of people in authority think of that identity as son of someone, son of the mayor, son of the judge, son of the governor, as a prerogative to live as they wish, to not behave properly. It's a common scene when a son of a person in authority is driving either drunk or in high speed, and they are stopped pulled over by a cop, and they are approached about probably giving him a ticket or maybe taking him to jail. The person who is the son of an authority says, "Do you know who you're talking about? Who you're talking to? Do you know who you're talking with?" That is not something we should cling on to live our life the way we wish. On the contrary, your identity as an elect of God, as a saint, as a beloved of God, demands that you live in a manner worthy of the one who called you, that represents the character of the one in whom you find your identity. The resurrected life that you now call to live should be molded after Christ's pattern in whom you find your identity. And the pattern of Christ, the standard of Christ, is described in this list of attitudes and actions in verse 13. And you have noticed that Paul likes some lists of things. And in this list you have a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. The first item here is a heart of compassion. That is the first character trait we should put on, the first attitude we should put on. And Paul here uses a word that describes actually one's entrails, one's bowels, one's intestines. And because in the ancient mindset, especially the Jewish mindset, the seat of emotions was seen as being in your bowels. And I think we can relate to that concept because sometimes when we feel strong emotions, our stomach gets upset. And that is how Paul describes this heart of compassion that we should put on, this intestines of compassion. That's the description that he is giving. Paul is talking about that we should put on this compassion, a willingness to suffer together with our neighbor, to feel the pain of our neighbor so deeply that it affects our emotion and even affects our body. That is the first character that we should, that the first thing that should characterize us as children of God. Because that is a characteristic that characterizes God Himself. He is described as a God of compassion. The second is kindness. And this word describes a generous disposition to help, a readiness to do what is of benefit to your neighbor. Next, he includes humility. And this word describes thinking small, thinking little about oneself. And in Paul's day, this word, it was commonly used in a pejorative sense, but in the Christian mindset, here in the New Testament as a whole, humility, thinking little about oneself, is always used in a positive sense. It's a quality, a virtue that needs to be cultivated towards God. Be humble towards God. 1 Peter 5 and 6, verse 6, Matthew 18, verse 4. And a characteristic that should be cultivated towards your neighbor as well. Philippians 2, verse 3. We should be humble. And again, this is a characteristic of God Himself in Christ. He humbled Himself. And He gave us an example, a mindset which we should cultivate in our own lives. Fourth, He includes gentleness. And this is a term of that describes kindly treating others instead of a harsh treatment that we might display if we have an elevated sense of our own importance. If we have an elevated sense of our own importance, if we're not humble, we tend to treat others harshly, not with gentleness. And fifth, he says, patience. And this is a word that is synonym with long-suffering, the ability to withstand provocation. It is, in James's words, in James 1:19, being slow to anger. And it is an essential attitude when some of us fail to display the other attitudes. We need to be patient with one another because we often fail to display Christ-like attitudes. And we need to be patient with one another. We need to withstand provocation even within the body of Christ. And Paul continues in verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. How can we put on these attitudes? How can we develop these qualities? The answer that Paul gives us in this next verse is in the context of the relationships in the local church. And you can see this in key words that Paul uses here one another, each other. Paul places the church as a testing ground for those attitudes. He has put on in this local body so that we can test if these qualities are being displayed in us and to develop these qualities in us. We grow in compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience as we are involved in the life of the local church. And here Paul talks about the results of these attitudes in two actions, the practical manifestation in actions that flow from these attitudes of the heart, that is bearing and forgiving. Do you want to know if you are putting on a heart of compassion, a heart of kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience? Observe the fruits in these two actions in relation to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul highlights two of them here. The first is tolerance, forbearing. Forbearing each other, bearing with each other, tolerating one another. And Paul talks about this as a result of these five character traits in verse 12. Relationships are difficult. Even among those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Because we are not yet what we are supposed to be. And until we are what we are supposed to be, we need to bear with one another. We need to tolerate with one another. We are part of one body. We have been made one people. We are members of one family. We have been united by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, if we put on these attitudes of Christ, we will bear with one another. We will bear with those who belong to Christ together. And the second action that flows from the attitudes in verse 12 is forgiveness. Eventually, in our relationships in the church, we will need to take a step beyond just tolerance, just forbearing. We will need to forgive each other's faults. Forgiveness is perhaps the most Christian action that we can display, but also one of the most difficult to display. But we have a pattern to follow. That's what Paul describes here. Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. This is our pattern. This is our motto. This is our standard. Christ Jesus forgave us. And because we have been first forgiven, we can now forgive. We can forgive the lesser grievances, our lesser complaints, because we have been forgiven of an unpayable debt. As we have seen in chapter 2, the cancellation of our certificate of debt, chapter 2, verse 14, came at the cost of the sacrifice of Christ, of the shedding of the blood of Christ. And this is our standard. This is our example. Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so should you. We have been forgiven much. We can forgive in little. Verse 14, Paul continues. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. When Paul mentions the forgiveness of Christ, Paul adds one more item to the list in verse 12. One more piece of our outfit that we should dress. Put on love. Above all things, over all things, put on love. Love is described as something that is over all these five attitudes that joins them together, that bonds them together into perfection, into a complete unity. And this bond of perfection that Paul talks about here, that joins all these qualities together, it is meant to protect us from external threats. As Paul described in chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts, Paul says he has been praying for them, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, his resulting on the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Paul talks about this knitting together in love is a protective against the false doctrines of the false teachers that he's describing in chapter 2, but also something that produces growth in the church, verse 19 of chapter 2, and not holding fast to the head, from which the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. If we display love and unity that God wants us to display, we will be protected. We will protect each other from external threats, from false teachers, and we will grow the growth that God wants us to grow in Christ. Love is the overcoat of this outfit. And love can be defined as actively seeking the good of your neighbor. Actively seeking the good of your neighbor, whatever it may cost, whoever that neighbor might be. Love is not merely feeling something. It is doing something. It includes feelings, but it's more than feelings. It's primarily action. And when we love biblically, we maintain the health of the fellowship of the church. Because we will not condition our exercise of love on the loveliness of people, but on our responsibility as beloved of God to put on the love of God, to display the love of God as raised in Christ, as resurrected in Christ. And as I mentioned already, all these attitudes that Paul describes here in this list, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiving, love, all these are attributed to God the Father and God the Son. All attitudes, all actions described here are seen in the actions of God the Father and God the Son. That means that we should seek to develop and apply these in our relationships with the objective to reflect the character of God the Father and God the Son. Because we have been called, chosen of God, holy and beloved, we have become sons of God in Christ. As human beings, God originally created us in the image of God to represent God to the world. This image has been marred by the fall, but now we have been made into a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Ephesians 2:10 talk about how we have been made into a new creation, when we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so these characteristics of God, these marks of who God is, should be displayed in us as representatives of God as we grow into the likeness of Christ. A life that is molded after the pattern of Christ. But Paul also gives a second characteristic of our resurrected life, the life that Christ has given us through his resurrection in verse 15, and it is a life that is ruled by Christ's peace. A life that is ruled by Christ's peace. Verse 15, the first part says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Paul adds one more command to put on, and he says, let the peace rule. Let it rule. Let it be the judge. Let peace control you. Let peace, let this peace of Christ govern you. And this commandment is closely linked with the reality of our union with Christ. That produces love and is manifested in these attitudes and actions that we have seen in verses 12 through 14. That we have been exhorted to put on. Ephesians 14 puts them all together in one passage. Ephesians 4, verse 3, actually, not 13. Ephesians 4, 3. He uses the same words when he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He joins what he has discussed before in verses 12 through 14, this unity of the Spirit. And now he talks about the bond of peace that we should let rule in our hearts when we think about our relationships with Christ, with Christ's followers in the church. He says, let peace, the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And why does he exhort that in the context of relationships within the church? Because conflicts and differences have always existed and always will and are inevitable in our relationships. But Paul is calling our attention to a greater reality than the reality of conflicts. And that greater reality is the peace of Christ. That is the reality that should control us, control our hearts, that should rule our hearts. Paul used before a similar verb in chapter 2, verse 16, when he commanded us to not to permit anyone to act as a judge in regard to food and drink and festivals and new moons and other things. When he used that verb to talk about what the false teachers wanted to do to us, to rule over us, to control us. And the verb now he uses here, he uses in a positive sense. Like he said before, do not let them rule you, act as a judge over you. But now let this rule over you. Let this control you. The false teachers cannot put themselves as judge over us. But there is something that can and should arbitrate our relationships. And that one thing is the peace of Christ. And what is that peace of Christ? It is not something only subjective, only internal, only individual. He's talking about something collective, something that is to do with us as a unified body of Christ. Open again to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 through 18. Ephesians 2, 13 through 18. Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. The peace of Christ that Paul is talking about here is not the peace of reconciliation with God that we obtain by the blood of Jesus Christ when the enmity between us and God has been broken. He's talking about a peace between the believers in Jesus Christ, especially in the context of Jews and Gentiles who had a barrier between them, that Jesus broke that barrier and united them into one new man. God has called us in Christ to peace with one another, and God has bought that peace through Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ, and that peace that He bought should be taken into maximum consideration in our relationships. Because if we don't develop these attitudes that Paul is calling us here to develop, if we don't do these actions of bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if we don't display love, we risk to destroy what Christ has painfully built. Christ has built one church, one body, out of people from many backgrounds, from all the nations, and brought them together in peace. And we risk to destroy that when we don't display those attitudes. And again, we see the relationship between positional realities of who we are in Christ and the practical manifestation of that reality. The positional reality is that Christ has bought peace between the members of His body. That is a positional reality. But we also have the responsibility, the calling into one body to manifest that positional reality in practice, in our relationships with one another. And demonstrating that peace, displaying that peace that Christ has painfully bought through the sacrifice of Himself involves effort in our part, involves commitment, involves obedience, sacrifice, yielding, controlling our tongue, controlling our actions, controlling our emotions, and involves, above all things, we making sure that our desire to preserve the peace of Christ is a greater consideration in our minds than our desire to reclaim some right that we think we have. The peace of Christ that He bought with His own body, with His own blood, should be a greater consideration than any claim of right that we think we might have in a dispute with a brother or sister in Christ. And Paul closes with another exhortation that might seem out of place, and be thankful. But it seems like a theme in this part of the resurrected life, because he uses that word three times in the next verses. Here in verse 15, and be thankful. In verse 16, singing with thankfulness. In verse 17, whatever we do in word or deed, we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. He exhorts us to be thankful. Express in practice the thankfulness for the work of Christ in uniting us into one body. And the implication here, one of the implications that we can extract from this commandment of Paul in putting these two exhortations together, is an exhortation to peace and to gratitude, is that an ungrateful heart breaks peace. That happens Because the person who displays an ungrateful heart sees himself as deserving and gets frustrated when people do not correspond to the value that they deceivingly attribute to themselves. And that is a recipe for conflict. There is a recipe for breaking peace. But there is another point, another implication between gratitude and the unity of the body in the church, especially in the context that Paul is trying to protect this church from the false teachings that is harassing them. An ungrateful heart is a heart that is easily seduced by the promises of something that is supposedly beyond what we already have in Christ. That's what the false teachers were offering to the Colossians, to the churches in the region, something beyond Christ. They were not denying Christ, but they were denying the sufficiency of Christ. You need something more. You need more a trans experience. You need some mystic experience. You need some rules, regulations to the way that you live. They were denying not Christ, but the sufficiency of Christ. And if they're promising something beyond what we have in Christ, if we have an ungrateful heart, that heart is going to be easily seduced by the promise of something else, something beyond what the normal Christian has. An ungrateful heart disregards the richness of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so, ingratitude is a fertile ground for false teaching to take root. And one of the main fruits of false teaching is division, is breaking the unity of the body. And so, thankfulness and peace and unity are not disconnected after all. They go together. And the promotion of peace in the church goes through grateful hearts that recognize their own indignity and the sufficiency of what we have received in Christ. We care about how people see us. And we dress appropriately for each occasion. The question is, do we care about, are we concerned about how God wants us to be seen? And in light of Paul's exhortation here, it is time for us to care about our spiritual outfit, our spiritual clothes, because they not only influence how people see you, they influence how people see the God you represent. And so examine your closet and see if you find these pieces in your closet: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, love, peace, gratitude. Examine if the spiritual clothes you have been wearing belong to the drawer of the old self, or if they belong to the drawer of the new self created in the image of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the great hope that you have given us through the resurrection of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you have chosen us, you have loved us, you have sanctified us. Lord, we thank you that these are not only positional realities, about us. We thank you that you have given us the power to live in the practice, to live out what you have been called us to be. Lord, we ask the strength of your Holy Spirit to display the character of Christ in our lives. We ask strength from your Holy Spirit, O Lord, to defeat our flesh daily, to put off the old self daily, to put on the new self daily, O Lord. Because our life is no longer about us, Lord. Our life is about showing you. And we want, O Lord, to show a good image of you to this world. That our life will grant us opportunity to not only display Christ, but to talk about Christ to those who don't know him. And we ask, O Lord, if there is anyone who doesn't know Christ here today, that they will recognize their indignity, their state of lostness in their sins, and come to Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.